Tonight we're in the book of Leviticus as we're going through the word line by line, verse by verse, and we're in Leviticus chapter 5. So let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth and for your promise that if we abide in your word, we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Lord, thank you for your spirit, who is our teacher, that we're not on our own to figure these things out. But you've given each of us that anointing where we can grow in our understanding of your word. So we're coming by faith, Lord, and asking that you would teach us. Lord, we're going to set aside all the distractions and the thoughts in our hearts and minds from the day. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us. We don't want anything in the way of us hearing what your spirit is saying. Lord, thank you. We need to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We need to hear his voice. Remember, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Just as desperately as we need calories to physically live, we need to hear from the Lord. Well, we're continuing through the book of Leviticus, which is God's instruction for his people, specifically for the Levites, who would be responsible for the worship center of Israel. This book is all about worship. It's about how sinners could approach the holy Lord, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, God was dwelling at this point in history in the midst of his people. This is something that they hadn't experienced. And the Lord had come to dwell there above the tabernacle and even in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of his people. And this book is all about how people could enjoy his presence, how they could experience closeness and communion with the Lord. And it's full of deep symbolic lessons given to the people of God to communicate his plan that he fulfilled, we know, in Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. These are all truths that God laid down in the very foundation of his people that would prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, and that in Christ now we can look back and understand the significance of all that he had given them to do over and over again for hundreds of years. So we're beginning here in chapter 5, and Lord willing, we're going to go through chapter 7. Don't panic. There's a lot of information that's repeated from the first four chapters of the book. So if you weren't here for the first four chapters and you feel like I'm going through something or skipping something, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those teachings on chapters 1 through 4. But there is new information. There is other things that we can learn. So take a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Where the Lord said through Moses to the Levites, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by oath and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Sin is coming up short of God's standards. It's missing the goal, the target, or the intention of God for our lives. This section is about a specific type of sin called a trespass. Now, all trespasses are sin, but not all sins are trespasses. The best definition of a trespass is derived from the context. And you'll find that throughout Scripture, the best definition of a word is derived from the context of its usage. Remember, as they were writing Scripture, they didn't have a little Hebrew dictionary to pull up and say, okay, well, what word should I use here? No, they would use words that were commonly used, and they would be used in a context that would even define the meaning of the word. And that's what you find here. And you look at how the word was employed, you can read this carefully and find out what makes a sin a trespass. Now, the first sin described is essentially refusing to share the truth or refusing to give witness to what you know when asked directly. If you remember, when Jesus stood before his accusers, most of the time he was silent. They said all kinds of things against him, and he didn't open his mouth. But there came a point in time, Matthew 26:63 tells us, Matthew 26:63, where the high priest said, I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And when he was put under oath by an official, Jesus responded directly, so as not to sin, not to trespass. He said in Matthew 26:24, he said simply, it is as you've said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus, not guilty of trespassing, he told the truth and he remained innocent. The person that knows the truth and is directly questioned under oath and remains silent is sinning, and specifically trespassing. That's the first description we have of it. The second sin described here in verses 2 and 3 is touching something unclean. The carcass of an animal, human waste, anything that would defile, and we're going to get lists of that later on, a definition of human uncleanness. If someone touched something unclean, even if they didn't know they touched something unclean, he was still guilty and unclean, having committed a trespass. Now, the third sin described is found in verse 4, and it is, simply said, speaking without thinking, making a commitment, a careless promise to do something that's not well thought through, and that was considered a trespass. Now, think with me about the common thread between these three things, because all three categories are considered trespasses, and there is a commonality in them. All of these sins cost someone else something. Refusing to testify or be a witness could lead to an official making an incorrect judgment. Touching something dead or unclean or some human uncleanness could make others unclean or get sick. Speaking thoughtlessly could lead to disappointments, unfulfilled commitments, and end up hurting others. Now, all of these things are not intentional acts designed to harm others, but nevertheless, they do. They cause damage. They bring loss to others. And here, as soon as someone is aware of what they've done, then they feel the guilt, and they have in that moment an opportunity to respond, to do something. Specifically here, we're told to confess their sin and to bring a trespass offering, a lamb or a goat, to the priest. And the sacrifice would be offered, covering the sin, we're told, or making atonement. That's what atonement means, to cover. Paying the debt that the trespass created in that sin between man and God. In Isaiah chapter 53, that amazing prophetic prophecy, prophetic passage written 700 years before Jesus came. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, the word says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." The word translated offering for sin, the one Hebrew word translated offering for sin in English, is the same word that is translated trespass offering here. Same word. So this lamb, this goat, was a picture of what Jesus would fulfill. That he died as our substitute to cover our debt. Our sin that has caused injury to others. Our thoughtless words, our careless commitments, our silent voices when we should be speaking up, our retained defilement, the stuff that, you know, we've become unclean because we've gotten involved in unclean things. All those things that we allow in our lives that hurt others, Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty that we incur because of it. So when we hurt others through our careless, selfless, thoughtless actions, it is an offense against a holy God. And Jesus came to die for those failures. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So Jesus took what we deserved for the hurt and the pain that we've caused others. He paid the debt that we incurred because of our sin. And he fulfilled this picture of the trespass offering. Now notice, the guilty person, verse 5, we're told, had to confess his sin. And he had to come with a designated sacrifice. That required humility. That required responsibility. He had to own the fact. And he was bringing something that would otherwise be unknown into the public light. But in this case, it was necessary, or his sin would remain. Again, a lesson here: to receive forgiveness, to experience the benefits of what Jesus did, we have to be responsible. We can't excuse our sin away. We have to own it. We have to agree with God. That's what confession means, to say again. God says it's sin, and I say it too. That's confessing. And then come through Jesus, trusting his finished work to cleanse you. It's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 7 continues to explain more details concerning this offering, specifically for the people who didn't have the means to bring a lamb or a goat. Look at verse 7. "If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained down at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for the sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So lambs and goats were not cheap. And here we see the Lord provided an alternative for those who were unable to bring a goat or a lamb. You see, in all these things, the specific sacrifice, it was important, but it was not as important as the heart of the person that wanted to make it right. For truly, all of these sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus, whose blood actually paid for the sins of the world in full. All of these were pictures that pointed to Christ. They were shadows. Jesus is the one in eternity who cast the shadow. And all these are the shadows. They're the images and not the substance. He's the substance. So we have these different sacrifices that all give us different aspects of Christ. And just remember, that's okay, because the most important thing was what they communicated about the Lord. So here, if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring two birds. One was offered for the trespasses symbolically, settling the debt. The other was offered to renew a guilty person's consecration to the Lord. It was offered, we're told, as a burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration or dedication. Birds brutalized. If you think about it, these are brutalized. You know, their necks would just be wrung off, and then their blood poured out. They pointed to Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, who was brutalized for us. His blood was shed for us to pay our debt, to make it possible for us to be accepted by God and be forgiven. Remember, we're always forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. There's this idea of forgiveness where people have, like, that somehow God just turns and lets us slide by. And that's never the way God forgives, because if he forgave that way, then he would no longer be just. Understand, God is perfectly just and perfectly loving. And the way that he can be just in forgiving us is that Jesus took our place and he suffered in our stead. So it's never that he lets us go, it's that he takes what we deserve and he put it on his son. So we're forgiven based on the death of a substitute in our place. Now, the Lord stepped down even further to make forgiveness available to all. Look at verse 11. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So here the case of a man that's too poor to bring two birds. It's very poor. Notice it says if he was unable. It doesn't say if he was unwilling. If he was unable, then 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour could be offered. Very small portion of flour. Some think it was a day's portion of flour for a man. Fine flour required a little bit more work because it had to be processed more than a coarse flour. But it was still something very readily available to God's people. So a man could offer a portion of fine flour on a bloody altar and be forgiven on that basis. Please notice, no oil on that flour and no frankincense on it. Oil, often in Scripture, representing the anointing or the work of the Holy Spirit. No frankincense. Frankincense, part of the incense that was burned, symbolic of prayer that arises and pleases God. So in a sin offering, when something is sinful, the Holy Spirit doesn't anoint it. And when we're walking in sin, the only prayer that the Lord hears is, forgive me, cleanse me. So very specifically, this fine flour, often without any frankincense, without any anointing. Now, these two are pictures of Jesus Christ. He is the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, as he said in John 12:24. He is the bread of life. That's how he described himself in John 6:48. He is the broken bread of communion. He's the one that grew up on earth and was cut down, but not for himself. He was broken and crushed, just like wheat would be broken and crushed to be processed. And that happened for us to be able to pay our debt. And so we have that aspect of Christ highlighted here in this particular sin offering. Now, in verse 14, the Lord continued to speak about the trespass offering, speaking of a different type of trespass. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, the preceding examples involved unintentional actions that could have negative consequences on other people, violating essentially their property rights. These are, in this section, unintentional acts that violated God's property rights. These are unintentional acts that violated God's property rights. So a trespass against the holy things of the Lord would be something like forgetting to tithe, or eating the first fruits of your field by mistake, or eating your firstborn goat instead of offering every firstborn to the Lord, like the word says. Or eating the wrong portion of the sacrifice that was to be designated to be burned or given to the priests. So it's taking something that belongs to God. So in this case, a ram was to be offered for sacrifice to satisfy the sin debt created by the offense, and then restitution had to be made. So what was taken from the Lord had to be restored plus 20%. So whatever you had taken that wasn't yours, that belonged to the Lord, you had to give it all back and 20% on top of it. Clearly communicating that it is costly to be careless about giving God what is his, or not being careful to give what belongs to him. Very simple lesson, something the Lord wanted to establish in the foundation of their community. It's costly to us to be careless about giving God what is his. Did you hear that? It is costly to us to be careless about giving God what is his. Makes me think of Matthew 6:33. In the context, Jesus was assuring his disciples of God's provision and encouraging them not to worry. And then he said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in that case, if we're careless about seeking God's kingdom first, making his kingdom the priority and his righteousness as the priority, if we're careless about that, then we're going to come up short. Because he promised that if we seek his kingdom first, and we seek his righteousness first, then he's going to provide everything else. We don't have to worry. He's going to provide what we need. But if you're careless about seeking him first and seeking his righteousness first, then you're going to come up short. You'll pay. It's true. You'll never, ever gain from not giving proper regard to the Lord or his word. In fact, I think it's a very healthy exercise if you're coming up short to stop and ask yourself, have I missed something? Am I failing to give the Lord the proper priority in my life? Is there any area of my life where I'm not giving God what is due? Because remember, God is a loving Father, and as a loving Father, he will discipline at times. And so a good suggestion, if you're coming up short, to stop and say, God, am I giving you the priority of my life that I should? Or am I trespassing? Am I transgressing against you? Now, in verse 17, the Lord gives general direction for any transgression done in ignorance. Verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Notice ignorance of the law or ignorance of your failure to keep it never absolved a person from guilt. A trespass was always a trespass, even though a man might know that he didn't know that he trespassed. He had a debt to pay, even though he wasn't aware of it. But as soon as a man became aware of his trespass, then God gave him a path to forgiveness, which again required a sacrificial substitute, and some valuation or restoration had to be made. Now look, we're all guilty sinners. Every one of us is a trespasser. And we are certainly ignorant of all of our offenses. I'm sure we are. And today, the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict us of sin. John 16:8. And it's never so that we can feel condemned. The Holy Spirit didn't come to condemn us, but he came to help us be clean and help us to be forgiven. So when the Holy Spirit points out our sin, it's because we're not getting it. We're not seeing it. And it gives us an opportunity to say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, get that out of my life. Because remember, Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary, and there's nothing we can do to add to what he did. But if we're repentant, if we're truly repentant, then certainly we're going to bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance, which means we'll always be seeking to make things right. Although we're positionally right, we're going to be agreeing with him and trying to make things right. We want to confess our sins, if you realize it. And we want to agree with God and seek to make the wrongs that we've done right. So here in this section, the Lord truly wanted his people to understand that ignorance was not an advantage and that sin brought consequences, that it was costly to the individual and costly to society. Now, the first seven verses of the next chapter continues with a few more examples of specific trespasses that required attention and resolution. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins. I want to stop here and just note that these are specific examples of what was mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 5, when he spoke about a person swearing, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips for evil or for good. And the idea here is, if you're not completely forthright with your neighbor, if you fail to keep a commitment and you make an excuse, or you tell what the world calls a little white lie, if you kind of just tell part of the story, or you kind of rephrase things to make it not look quite as bad, that's a trespass against the Lord. And your neighbor may have no idea what happened if you don't tell him the truth, but God knows. And God had an expectation of his people that they would just treat one another with love and respect. And if you realize, wow, I twisted the truth, I wasn't coming clean on that, I made an excuse, that wasn't right, then that you are guilty. Because that's not loving to your neighbor. That's not respectful to your neighbor. Please always remember that God's commands are for the good of society. That sin hurts people, and it offends a holy God because it hurts people and makes man guilty and indebted. And so verse 4 says that if this is the case, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, adding one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. So when a man realized, oh man, I wasn't forthright with my neighbor, you know, I found something that was lost, I didn't return it to him, I misrepresented the situation to my own advantage and to his hurt, his first obligation was to restore to his neighbor the full value of what his sin had cost his neighbor, plus 20% more. The neighbor's clueless. The neighbor's been lied to. Not that he's busted by the neighbor, he's busted by God. And he realized, man, I did this and I did it wrong. So when he goes back to the neighbor, not only does he restore the value, but he puts 20% on top of that. You see the wisdom in that, in restoring a relationship, making restitution? And then, and only then, after he made restitution, he was to bring an offering to the priest to make atonement, to symbolically appeal to God for forgiveness based on the shed blood of the innocent sacrifice. I'm reading this. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 to 24. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer the gift. And that's the same kind of idea communicated by these instructions here in this chapter of Leviticus, that it's inconsistent with a true desire to please God. If you're coming to worship and you're like, oh God, I want to please you, I want to worship you, I want to give you my life, here I am. And yet, in your day-to-day life, you're lying to someone, you're misrepresenting the truth to your own advantage, you're hurting other people, then it's totally inconsistent with what you've expressed to God and your desire to worship him. If you want to come worship God and you're not willing to be right with your brother, man, you're in a wrong place. If you want to be right with God, you have to be willing to get right with your brother, as far as it concerns you, to be at peace with all men. And so Jesus said, if you've come to worship and you're worshiping and you realize, man, I've sinned against somebody, then you need to go and make it a priority. Go and ask them to forgive you, to confess your sin and to make it right. Look, ask them to forgive you. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Ask them to forgive you. There's a difference, you know. Forgive me. And that will be fruit in keeping with repentance. That will be acting consistently with your faith that you profess. And again, remember, Jesus offered himself to pay our debt. Our atonement came at his expense. We're accepted by God as we come by faith. And if we're coming by faith, it's going to be expressed by an agreement with his word. And so we're going to want to make it right with other people. We're going to want to make it right. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and he shall take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn it on the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So here, the Lord was giving additional instructions concerning the offering of the burnt offering. The burnt offering, remember, was an offering of consecration. It was a voluntary expression of full commitment to the Lord. You'd bring an animal as a sacrifice, as a substitute, and you would say, Lord, as this animal is fully given over to you, fully consumed, I want my life to be like that. Take all of me, Lord. You can have every bit of me. I'm completely yours. Now, back in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 46, Exodus 29, 38 to 46, the Lord commanded that every day the priest was to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening as a burnt offering for the children of Israel, for the whole community. It was a daily declaration, two times a day, a declaration of consecration for the entire nation. So every morning there would be a new victim, a new slaughter, a new innocent sacrifice slain. Every evening, a new victim, a new slaughter, a new substitute slain. A continual testimony that an innocent lamb had to die for Israel to be the people of God. They were never accepted based on their character. They were never accepted based on their morality. Read the history. They were never accepted based on their goodness, their works, their stellar character. Never. They were consecrated completely based on the death of an innocent sacrifice. And again, these are only the symbols, they're only the pictures, the substance, the fulfillment is Christ. As John the Baptist announced when Jesus came, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, this altar was to burn continually, continually. The fire was never, ever to be put out. And we'll see when we get to chapter 9 that this fire was lit from heaven. God lit the fire. And they were to keep that fire burning. Just keep putting wood and sacrifices on it and keep it burning always. Think about what God was saying. There was a continual testimony in the center of the nation that there was a need in every human for a sacrifice. They would never, ever come to a place in their whole journey where they would be able to say, we don't need to sacrifice anymore. Man would continue to need a sacrifice. They would need a slain substitute to approach God. And that was the testimony of the altar. They would never arrive spiritually. Their sin wouldn't resolve, and they wouldn't evolve into sinless perfection. The altar continually said, man has a need for sacrifice. It also was a continual reminder in the center of their camp of the consequence of sin. Because the altar was a place of death. It was a place where these animals, their throats were slit, their blood was drained, and then their carcasses were cut up in pieces and put on the fire. So it continually said, look, somebody sinned and something has to die. Twice. Blood shed and applied to the altar, then the fire that would burn continually. Just as the book of Revelation talks about the second death, a fire that burns forever and ever, the outpouring of the wrath of God. A testimony of man's need, a testimony of sin's consequence. And third, it was a testimony of God's gracious provision. He was saying to his people, as long as this altar stands, I'm always, always ready to accept a sacrifice. You can always approach on the merits of a sacrifice offered. See, this is grace. The way was there. The approach was made. Sinners could approach a living God. And these truths were central. This is the truth that everyone would see. This is the truth that everyone would smell. This is the truth that everyone would observe. It was a full sensory experience in the life of the nation. It was there in the court for people to see. It was the testimony that was supposed to be central in their worship. This thing continually burning, fire continually going up, things getting killed for the sake of worshipers who are coming saying, I have sinned. Here's my sacrifice. I want to live for you, God. Here's my sacrifice. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. Here's my sacrifice. And it was like that every day, day in and day out. And those truths were central. And as that fire burned, it was a testimony. There was light that came. There was energy given off. There was a warmth. There was an aroma. There was a testimony. I think today, the lesson for us is we need to keep the cross of Jesus Christ central. The fulfillment of the type. The cross, which says, man has a need. The consequence of sin is real. It's called death. And the provision of God is great. It's grace. We have to keep the cross central. Because there the issue of sin was resolved. There our need certainly was known. Their purification occurs. Their worship occurs. There's where people truly, if they understand the cross, not only is sin resolved, but that's what inspires people to come and say, God, I want to live for you. Take all of me. As we present our lives a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And it's there as we understand the cross that we enjoy peace with God. And we enjoy the peace from God. And as we're there at the cross with other people, we'll find ourselves there at the cross with other people. And we enjoy peace with one another as well. See, the cross has to be central. Just as this altar never, ever, ever could go out, we need to keep the focus on the cross. Verse 14 continues. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from his handful of fine flour, the grain offering with its oil, and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All males among the children of Israel may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Now, the instructions for the grain offering are first found back in chapter 2. Here are more details concerning that grain offering. Remember, this was an offering that people who were living for the Lord, who were dedicated to the Lord, could also then, by offering this, dedicate their works to the Lord. They could express their worship, their commitment to the Lord, by giving some of the fruit of their labors. I mean, they work to produce this grain, and they would be able to bring this grain as an expression. What I do, Lord, day to day, I'm doing it for you. It's dedicated to you. So a portion was burned to symbolize the dedication of the whole, and the rest was given to the priest as their provision. Remember, the priests were not be given any land when they got into the promised land. They were men that didn't have an inheritance in the land. They were assigned to serve the Lord by serving his people, and this was one of the ways that God provided for them through this grain offering. Verse 19, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour is a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned, for every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It is not to be eaten. So every day the Lord told the priest, Aaron and his sons, as representatives of the collective nation, to offer an offering, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, which again, many experts believe was a daily portion of a man's food, a daily portion for a man for the day. It was to be fully burnt, this particular one, because the priests were offering it. He was to derive no benefit from it, but rather it was a reminder that the Lord had given him the ability to work and to grow and to harvest grain and to process flour. It was a way of saying to the Lord, we recognize that everything you've given us has been given by you. And so the priests would take this offering, their offering, and offer it up completely, entirely, unto the Lord. The ones that the people gave, they kept a portion so that they could survive. The ones that they gave it all. No kickbacks. They gave it all. Verse 24, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. And all the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So the sin offering given back in chapter 4, these are more details concerning how they were to offer specifically the sin offering. Please notice there in verse 25, it was to be killed in the same place where the burnt offering was to be killed. And you'll see that again and again. These offerings were offered in the same place. So the same place where the worshiper was consecrated and set apart for the Lord with the burnt offering on the merits of the sacrifice would be the place where their sin was forgiven based on the merits of a sacrifice slain. See, the same place. So what was the Lord saying? It's happening at the same place. The same place. It's happening at the altar. It's happening at the same place. And all these things truly point to that one event that happened at that same place on the cross of Calvary. That's how we're consecrated. That's how we're forgiven. All these individual things point to that one event that happened on the cross. It's what happened on the cross that makes us acceptable to God, and it's what happened on the cross that is the basis for our forgiveness. So the sin offering offered for the priests, as they represented the whole of the people, and the sin offering offered for the congregation as a whole, those things were not eaten. They were burned outside the camp. But the sin offerings for the rulers and the sin offerings for the common people were given, a portion of them, to the priest who did the work. They were given for the priest to eat. So think about what was happening. The sin offering comes. You bring your sin offering. The priest hands you a knife. Well, they inspect it first, make sure it's acceptable. The priest hands you a knife. You cut it. His life is drained out of it. It falls dead right before you. You've already confessed your sins on it. You put your hands on its head and you confess your sins on it. It becomes sin for you. It's taking your place. It's becoming sin for you. And then when you cut its throat, you're saying, I'm responsible for this. It's my sin that caused this to happen. And it bleeds out and dies in front of you. And then you're considered right. You're forgiven. Not because you've done things right, but because the payment was made. And that sacrifice became sin for you. Now just think, now we're told that part was eaten by the priests. Part was eaten by the priests. Part was put on the altar that satisfied the requirements of sin, and what remained then was considered clean. It was considered holy. Why? Because sin had been paid for completely. Do you understand that? Part of it was offered, and then suddenly that thing that became sin, what remained, was considered holy or clean, and the priest could eat it. So that which remained was no longer considered sinful or unclean. Now, great picture. It was finished. It was complete. The debt was paid for. Because that sacrifice became sin, and it satisfied God's wrath, and therefore the priest could eat from what remained. Please notice in verse 28, we're told that if the earthen vessel was used to boil the meat, it was to be broken. If it was a bronze pot, it was to be scoured and rinsed. One of my favorite places to go in Israel, in the hills of Samaria, is a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up for over 400 years. And when you go to Shiloh, it's like a hill, and it's surrounded by bigger hills, and it's not really built up. You can see where they have the right size space, the flat spot for the tabernacle to be set up. And as you walk around that area, you see all over the ground millions and millions of pieces of broken pottery. Because this is what they did. When they boiled that meat in an earthen vessel, pottery, they could only use it one time. And it had to be broken. And you can see the testimony of that as you look at the ground. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 to 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. I think it's amazing in looking at this that only earthen vessels that could be broken could obtain and contain the treasure of the sacrifice. Those that were hard, the bronze ones, those that could not absorb or be stained or be affected by the sacrifice because of their hardness, they wouldn't be stained by the blood. They wouldn't be impacted by having this bloody sacrifice boiled in it. They were just scoured and rinsed and unaffected. And they could go on and be used for anything. Can you see that lesson? We're earthen vessels. And God wants to impact us deeply with the reality of Christ and his sacrifice. We're the ones that get to be testimonies for him. We're the ones that are crushed, we're pressed, we're broken, we're affected by the things of this world so that people can see Jesus. They can see the difference that Jesus can make in our lives. If you get hard to it, resistant to it, you can hear the same truth and end up being like that bronze vessel that's just scoured and cleansed and no longer a testimony, not effective in communicating the truth. Interesting. A testimony of the finished work. You know what? I'm not going to push through chapter 7. I'm looking at it and thinking, man, we could do it. But we'll continue in chapter 7 next week. You know what? Reading through the book of Leviticus, I want to encourage you that, you know, there's some scripture, when you're reading through it, there's a lot right on the surface. You know, you read it like, wow. Maybe you dig further and then there's more, it becomes more significant. The book of Leviticus is one you really need to sit down with and say, Lord, teach me, show me. Show me Jesus. And you'll find as you do, there's tremendous truth here in the Word that will build your faith, that will encourage your walk, that will illustrate important lessons that we know from the New Testament. I want to encourage you tonight that if there's anything that you know of where you've sinned against someone else, and maybe it's even come to your mind tonight, that you would make it a priority. You clear everything else off your schedule and make it a priority and to go to that person and say, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. Get it right. Show that humility and brokenness and just say, God, you know what, I blew it. I hurt you. I'm sorry. Because keeping it unresolved is hindering your relationship with God. It's holding you back. So get it right. And I'm so thankful that God has given us one sacrifice that paid for all of our sins. I'm so thankful that there's hope for any sinner, and it's found at the cross of Calvary. Let's share it. Let's live it. Let's point to that reality. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for the lessons, the symbols that we find in your sacrificial system. And I pray, Lord, that you would please search our hearts. We don't want to invent things in our imaginations, but truly, if we have sinned against anyone in any way, show us, Lord. We want to be right. Not right to win an argument, but right with you. We want to be people that are walking in humility. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you forgive us. You cleanse us, and you want us to be in that right relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you can do works in us and through us to touch a world around us, and we ask that you would do that, Lord, that that altar would burn brightly in our lives, that people would see you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.